Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. You know, while we were on our missions trip in Uganda, signs like this were all over the place. And the reason why was because 2 weeks before we arrived in Uganda, we happened to have found out that they had had their celebration 50 years of independence from Great Britain. 1962, Uganda was freed from control by England. 50 years of existence, just a question. How many coups do you think they've had in 50 years? They've had 6 coups in 50 years. Now, of course, when I say the word coups, you might be thinking, what are you talking about? A coup is simply short for coup d'etat, which is French. A coup is the same as a put, or it's an overthrow. It doesn't translate well. That's why we use the French just straight across the board, because the idea is an overthrow that's sudden. And we really don't have an English word that brings out the idea of an overthrow that is sudden. It's actually a stroke against the state. Okay, a stroke against the state. So a coup d'etat, typically it's carried out by a military group within the government. Oftentimes a general or two is involved, and there's an overthrow. Now, in 50 years, they've had 6 in Uganda. How many do you think we've had in 237 years in the United States? Goose egg, 0. We've had none. Now, coups are most frequent in third world countries. In fact, one of the things that keeps third world countries, is because of the fact that they often have one coup after the other after the other. You have a dictator who's deposed, and he's replaced by somebody after oppressing the people for years, but guess what? He turns out to be a dictator who oppresses the people until the next guy comes along and kills him and his cabinet, and then it just go on and on ad absurdum. 33 African nations since 1952 to the year 2000, 33 African nations have had coups. A total of 85 coups between those 33 nations. Folks, that's why Africa is the way it is. And South America doesn't fare a whole lot better. The most coups ever is 85 years in existence. Haiti has had 26 coups. That's tough. When every 3 or 4 years you're having a coup. It's hard to have stability in a country when everything is reorganized every 3 or 4 years. Well, the reason I bring all this up is because today's passage, if you've read it, you know this is the bloodiest coup in Scripture. In fact, there is no place in Scripture that gives a more detailed description of a coup d'etat than in today's chapter. And I'd argue there's no time in Scripture where a coup d'etat was needed more than this passage of Scripture. We get a lot of detail here about how there was a revolt. And this revolt, this coup d'etat, was something that God wanted. In fact, God predicted it years before. When all the dust is settled, or perhaps a better metaphor would be when all the blood is dried. When all the blood is dried and cleaned up, God's response is going to be, it was the right thing to do. And folks, we're going to look at a lot of bloodshed today, but next week it gets bloodier. A very couple of bloody chapters. And God's response afterwards was, you did what was right, all according to my heart. See, a bloody coup can be something that God is behind 100%. And why was it right? Well, as we'll see, the reason it was right is you do not mess with God's people. You mess with God's people, and God doesn't care if you're a government. You mess with God's people, and he's going to nail you. And he's going to nail you real hard. And this is the example passage of the Bible of what happens when a government messes too much with God's people. In fact, we won't see it again until Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have singing songs of praise to you. And we ask that as we look at this passage of Scripture, which is not ugly, and next week's is even uglier, you'd help us to see more about you and how you do things with people and how you're a God that your people can trust, that you will avenge the wrongs against us. In your Son's name we do pray, amen. Now, you know, it's real easy to divide our passage, I think, into a couple scenes. The first scene I'm going to say is a command to kill and be king. A command is given to Jehu to kill and to become king. The next scene in my mind is the killing of two kings. And then the third scene is the killing of Jezebel. It's all about killing, folks. This is a passage about killing. There's a mood here. Oftentimes in Scripture, one of the most important issues is the mood of the passage. And as you read through this passage, if you have read through the passage, you understand the mood here is one of hurriedness. It is speed. It is moving quickly. Everybody's in a rush. Everybody's in a mad rush. The prophet is in a rush. Jehu's in a rush. The officers are in a rush. The messengers are in a rush. Everybody's in a rush in this passage. Understand something about a coup. The key for any coup is suddenness and secrecy. And this is a passage that flies. And so on a couple occasions when I read, I'm going to read real quickly because it's almost meant for you to read quickly. Now, if you recall from last week, just again, some of you might be new here this morning or not remember, but if you recall from last week, we saw Jehoram has just died after 8 crummy years. And on the chart here, you have Ahaziah is now the king. Unfortunately, he is dominated by his mother, Athaliah, who comes, unfortunately, from the north through Jezebel. So what we have here is a Judean king here that the concern is. These two guys link up. And you can see here I have them circled, Jehoram and Ahaziah. Because as you recall from last week, Jehoram has died in the south, his son's on the throne, and our setting for this coup is going to be in the middle of a war. These two guys gang up, Jehoram and Ahaziah gang up, and that's our setting. And what they gang up is something that should sound real familiar. Does this look familiar to you? You have the south and the north ganged up together. They're meeting at Ramoth-Gilead against the Arameans, Syria. If you were with us in 1 Kings, that's how the book of 1 Kings ended. Remember Jehoshaphat from the north, or excuse me, from the south, and you had Ahab from the north. They combine against Ben-Hadad at the same place, and they get butchered. Ahab dies. Jehoshaphat survives by the skin of his teeth. Now, years later, okay, son and grandson try the same stunt. It's going to be the same result. But that's the setting for this coup. It's right during this losing war that's a repeat. So, if you would, I'm going to ask you to look at verse 28. That's where we'll begin. It says, then he went with Joram, and I pointed out it's Jehoram. So I typically just read it Jehoram. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Arameans wounded Jehoram. So King Jehoram, now again, this is King Jehoram of the north. Keep your Jehoram straight. Returned to be healed in Jezreel of his wounds. Now you can see where Jezreel is. That's why I have the little dotted line over there. He's wounded in battle. He goes about 45 miles west to Jezreel. And then what you have is Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So during the battle, the king of the south goes to visit the king of the north because they're buds now. In fact, they're blood relatives because of intermarriage. And so there he is. Now, while he is there, while he's presenting his get-well card to Jehoram, meanwhile, there's something else going on. And that's where you see verse 1 of chapter 9. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, now Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, and here we go, here's the speed, gird up your loins, okay? Gird up your loins, take the flask in your hand, go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search for out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. Go, 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 go. So his job is to speed there as fast as he can. Look at verse 4. It says, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, well, for which one of us? See, he's a junior officer. Or which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. He arose and went into the house. He poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free to Israel, in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bear it. Then he opened the door and he fled. Gasp. Spits it out, gasps, and runs off. Now, what's Jehu got to be thinking? What would you be thinking? Now, he's got oil streaming down his face as he's walking out of the house. He's got a whole bunch of junior officers waiting for him. And as he's walking in there, he's got, what am I going to tell him? I'm supposed to start a coup and kill the king. Well, you know, you tell that kind of thing, and guess what happens to you oftentimes? You can end up dead real quick. So he's got to make a decision. Now, while he's walking in there, obviously looking dazed, and we know he's got to be feeling dazed and stumbled. We know he's got to be hesitant because the things that come out of his mouth immediately show his lack of absolute certainty what to do. But we also know something else about him. If we were to look ahead in verse 25, and perhaps you've read ahead, you know that he's heard this prophecy from Elijah. Over a dozen years ago, he was there. He was there at Naboth's vineyard because later he will quote and make mention of the fact to Bidkar, who's an officer with him. Do you remember when we were there? This officer had heard Elijah years before predict the fall of the house of Ahab. He knows that. And even, and we know this, even people who disliked Elijah and didn't obey Elijah, even those people respected Elijah, especially in the military. And that's because everybody in the military knew how Elijah had once called down fire on two captains and their troops of 50. You might not like Elijah, you might not obey Elijah, but you know what? When Elijah spoke, you knew something was going to happen because the man had God's ear. So we know all this is going in circles in Jehu's mind. But what Jehu doesn't know is how are these officers going to respond? Because look at verse 11. They ask two prying questions. The first one is all well? This shows up six times in this passage. Literally, it's is all at peace. Shalom. And the point of this whole passage is going to be all is not well in Israel. This question will rarely be answered. And the last time it will be sarcastically questioned. Is all well? They follow it up immediately with this question. All these guys say, why did this mad fellow come to you? Why did all crazy come to you? It's the same word, by the way, used of David when he pretended to be a madman before Achish. He's slobbering and spitting all over the place. Why all crazy? I don't really care for this because the idea is why that all crazy preacher come to you, right? What's that old maniac want? See, they're skeptical. And of course, what's the response of Jehu when he hears their skepticism? You know very well the man and his talk. You know that old nut. But you know, these guys have fought together side by side for years. And because they've fought side by side for years, they can't bluff each other. And so their response immediately in verse 12, if you look, it says, it's a lie. You could easily translate that, that's nonsense. Tell us now. Now, it'd be real nice to pull the old, well, let me pray about it. You know, we love to say, let me pray about it. That's not going to work. Tell us now. And that's because this passage is all about hurriedness and its speed. Tell us right now. And he's got to make a decision. Do I try to bluff you guys? Or do I throw my cards down the table and say, I'm supposed to start a coup. Are you with me or against me? And he's got to make a decision like that. There's no time to go pray in a closet. In fact, oftentimes in life, that's the way the decisions are made. He decides to tell them. And look, and the response is expected in this passage. Thus says the Lord. He said, thus and thus to me, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried. Surprise! Then they hurried, and each man took his garment, placed it under him on his bare steps, and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." Now, that happened awful fast. One minute, they think the guy's crazy, a maniac, and the next minute, okay, well, it must be true. Well, what happens here? Well, I think a couple things are real obvious here. Number one, you're in a losing battle. You're fighting Hazael. The guy's kicking you. You're not going to win. Ahaziah is as bad a king as Jehoram. Remember when Jehoram died? How did all the people in the land respond? Oh, we're glad he's dead. Well, his son is no different. These guys are probably sitting around this table to begin with thinking, how are we going to win this war? We can't win with our king. We can't. Who's going to beat Hazael? Not only that, somebody probably asked the question, now, oh, crazy prophet, did somebody send him? Oh, it was Elisha. Oh, Elisha, huh? Well, I think we ought to listen. These guys suddenly go from skepticism to pledging their lives to a coup. Now, if you look at the next couple of verses, it says, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Jehoram. Now, Jehoram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Jehoram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of his wounds, which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is in your mind, then no one escape or leave the city to go to tell it in Jezreel. In other words, the only way this coup is going to work is to keep it secret. And it's got to be sudden. I have got to fly down there and kill this guy. And folks, that's the way coups are typically carried out. The most important thing for any coup, back then or today, is secrecy and suddenness. Okay? Secrecy and suddenness. Now, it's off to kill the kings. Now, the killing of these two kings, you can see, is a 45-mile trek about to get to Jezreel. Let's look at verses 16 through 20. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Jehoram was lying there. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to see Jehoram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu. Now it says a company. You could translate rabble. And there's a group of guys with him that are traveling. And he came and said, I see a company. And Jehoram said, take a horseman out and send it to meet him and say to him, is it peace? Now, I meant to show you a picture of this. You've seen the picture before. Jezreel, which was a summer palace for the king, okay? And it was a hill, and if you remember the hill, all around was flat as a pancake. So if you were at Jezreel, at the palace, you could look up for miles and see chariots or horses coming. I mean, it gave you an incredible view. So they send out a messenger and ask the question. Here the question is again, is it peace? Is shalom going on with you guys? What's going on? So a horseman went to meet him and he said, thus said the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. In other words, don't go back and tell anything. See, because it's what you have is you have this watchman. He sees him coming from a distance and they send out a messenger as they see them coming to find out, oh, what's going on, so that we can kind of prepare and know what's going to, you know, what PR we need to prepare here. What's the king going to be saying, that you got some great news? Do we start getting the flowers out to throw them out because you've heard the battle's turn? And he says, just get behind me and keep riding. Then sent out a second horseman who came to him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you have to do with peace? Turn behind me. See, these guys get messengers. He just keeps saying, get behind me, and we're riding. The watchman reported, and this is what he reported now to the king. He came even to them, and he did not return. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Now, what a statement is that? This is the only characteristic we are given of Jehu in the entire chapter. We're not told anything else about him. Why was Hazael chosen by God to be king in Aram? Because God could foresee the ugly, cruel violence of the man. Well, why is Jehu chosen? Well, we're not told anything except that he has a problem with road rage. In fact, the very term used here, driving him furiously, is the very term we ran into earlier in the chapter. That old crazy man. It's not used by accident twice. The guy drives like a maniac. In fact, I love the New Living Translation actually translates, he drives like a madman. He's a guy that's always in a big hurry. And if you're going to pull off a coup, you need a guy who's in a big hurry. I find it fascinating. Even non-Christians read the Bible. Back in the mid-90s, there was a very, very hard rock group, hardcore rock group, and they had an album, and it was called Drive Like Jehu. Some kids read that and thought that was cool, and they put it on their album, their DVD, Drive Like Jehu. In fact, it's interesting. There's a rollerblade company, and their bearings are called Jehu bearings. Why? Because you can ride fast and crazy and furious. See, this guy's still famous today because of his crazy road rage. Wild speed was his trademark. So much to the point that any watchman, if they saw him coming from afar, everybody could say, you know, we all know who that is. That's Jehu driving. Now, King Jehoram and Ahaziah see Jehu driving like a maniac, and they decide, well, he's got some hot news from the front. Bad thinking. Bad thinking. Because what these guys do, like everybody else, they're in a hurry. If I were two kings, I'd sit behind inside my palace, wouldn't you? But not them. Everybody's in a hurry. Let's look and see what their response is. Verse 21 says, Jehoram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. Now, the guy's just getting better from his wounds. He's probably still got Band-Aids on. Jehoram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of all places of Naboth the Jezreelite. How about that? What a place to meet. Then Jehoram saw Jehu, and he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? Here we go again. What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. So Jehoram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Jehoram between the arms, and the arrow went through his heart and it sank. And he sank into his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, and here it comes, I told you earlier, Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember, see, I was there. Years before, I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Remember that? It's all happening just like God said a dozen years ago. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. And there's that phrase we've seen throughout 1 and 2 Kings, according to the word of the Lord. What God says will happen. Now, we're meant to be impressed with the fact that God's word is absolutely fulfilled again, over and over again. Do you remember back in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was told to go anoint some fella by the name of Jehu. We've been waiting for years, and finally this guy comes out of nowhere, and his name's Jehu. What's his job? To wipe out the house. What do we find happening? He's wiping out the house. And where is he doing it? Right in Naboth's field. The guy who Jezebel had murdered for Ahab. You're supposed to be impressed with this. You're supposed to go, wow. God's word is always going to come true. And Jehu is no saint. Now, I'll tell you, we're going to look in a few chapters, and he's not a very godly guy. But he knows that God's word is going to come true, and he sees it. Now, if you look on, it says, when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too, in the chariot. So they shot him at the Axon of Gur, which is at Ibleam, but he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the grave in his father's in the city of David. It's interesting. You always ask yourself questions. Why the hurry? I understand the hurry because of the fact that you've got a coup, and you have to have a hurry and a coup, but there's usually more in Scripture to that. Why the hurrying? Now, we have seen two times, folks, God's timetable. We saw it back when the lepers left at twilight, moments after the Arameans left. Do you remember that? God had split-second timing. We saw the same thing with the Shunammite woman. The Shunammite woman shows up at the palace before Jehoram at the very time Gehazi's telling the story about her, and it gets her land back. God split timing. Now we come to this chapter, and everybody's in a hurry and everybody's in a rush. Don't miss this. The plan and the prediction was to wipe out Ahab's house. But if you get there right when Ahaziah is visiting, you can kill two birds with one stone. He wasn't on the hit list, but you see, he's visiting. And if we hurry and move things along, we're going to kill two creeps, two bad birds with one speeding stone. God timed this thing to the moment. In fact, Chronicles lays this out for it. It doesn't tell us this in Kings. You have to go to Chronicles. It says this. Now, the destruction of Ahaziah was from God. And then he went to Jehoram. For when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. See, he was supposed to wipe out the northern half. But guess what? You got a creepy southern king in here. If we time this thing just right, if everybody rushes just right, we can nail him too. It came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab. He found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ezra and slew them. Hey, they happened to be there. Wasn't that nice timing? You could say he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Or from a divine perspective, he was at the wrong place at the right time. But Jehu isn't done. He's got other people on his hit list. And the next scene is gory and gross. It really is. It's about this woman here that we've been waiting for a long time. Look at verse 30. He now comes into the city. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked up out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well?" And here we go, our sixth time. Is there peace? And this time it's very sarcastic because she knows it's not peace. "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Now, as you're reading that, you might be thinking, why is she getting all glamored up and glitzied and gussied up? Well, I'll say this about her. She's godless, but she's gutsy. See, what she does, she is not dressing up here, teasing her hair, putting on Estee Lauder and the lipstick and the mascara and all that because she's trying to seduce Jehu. She realizes that mascara is not going to prevent a massacre. And we know this because her response is, she calls him Zimri. 40 years earlier, Zimri, who was a chariot driver, he was a commander of half the chariots, tried a coup. It lasted 7 days before he burned himself. And so what she's saying is, you're nothing but a Zimri, and you're going to be dead in a week. And so she's all dressed to the hilt because she's saying your fate is going to be like Zimri's. See, she's going out with flair, folks. She's going out in style. She's not going to turn her back and run like those chicken kings. This is Jezebel. She's the only person who has backbone like Jehu. She stands up to him. She dresses herself. If you're going to kill me, I'm going to look good. And I'm going to insult you right before you do it. And that's what she does. That's vintage Jezebel. Look at verse 33. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the house, and he trampled her underfoot. Now, this is a woman who deserves it. This is a woman who led them into apostasy, Baal worship. She's a woman who did all sorts of horrific things. The killing of Jezebel is something, folks, that's long overdue. Long overdue. What's amazing to me is right after they kill her, this is the first time we get rest in the passage. They throw her down there. She's trampled under their chariot horses. And it says in verse 34, when he came in, he ate and drank. There's our respite. She's trampled to death on the ground. Now I'm hungry. Let's go get something to eat. And you know there was going to be eating at the king's table. Sounds a little callous, doesn't it? Okay, she's dead. Time to eat. And then as he's eating dessert, notice what he says. "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." See, he's finishing off his second part of his dessert. And as he's doing this, he realizes, you know, she's out there in a crumpled mess. Somebody go out and bury her. So they send out some guys to bury her. It says they went out to bury her in verse 3-5, but they found nothing more than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him and said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke to his servants Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel.' So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" See, what happens is the guys come back and say, "We can't find anything but her skull and her hands." And he goes, "Oh yeah, my bad. I forgot. Elijah said she's going to be eaten up by dogs. I forgot. While I was eaten, they were eaten." Everything predicted here happens according to what Elijah had said. Over a dozen years ago, the word of the Lord is carried out. And you know what? I showed you this painting along. It's an old painting. I love this old painting. Look at the guy in the painting at the very back. There's your Jehu. See, Jehu was there when Elijah nailed Ahab and Jezebel. This is something that God had wanted. This is something that God had predicted. In fact, if we look to the next chapter, this is the statement that's made. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done in the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart." You mean God wants to slaughter these? Yes, he does. "Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Do you realize for 100 years, his dynasty, the longest dynasty in the north, will be Jehu's? Not 1 week, like Jezebel said. 100 years, God says. Take that, Jezebel. There's a warning here for governments. You do not mess with God's people. Every time we look and see why this horrific incident happened, it says the same thing. Back in 1 Kings, "Because you've made Israel sin." In 2 Kings 9, "Because of the blood of my servants, the prophets Jezebel had killed." The blood of all my servants. Well, that's including Naboth. The blood of Naboth. Over and over. Folks, the reason why God had this coup was not because they faced a fiscal cliff. And God hates fiscal cliffs in governments. Not because they misuse funds and because God gets upset about countries misusing funds. Not because of wasting and that God hates waste with countries. The reason why that God was so against him was because you messed with my people. You killed my people. You took things from my people and you made them sin. And when you do that, it doesn't matter if who you are or if you're a government, God is going to make you pay. And this is a standout passage of how God will make a government pay for how she treats God's people. And that's why we have passages all over the place, like in Romans and Thessalonians, "Vengeance is mine. You mess with my people, and I'm going to mess with you." Sounds a little mafia-like, doesn't it? Well, guess what? You're part of a big family, folks. And the real Godfather, he's going to make sure anybody messes with you, he's going to mess with them. And that's a promise, and he's going to avenge it. Now, you can read a passage like this, and some people do, especially liberals, and go, "Oh my goodness, the Bible's full of blood and gore and violence." You might be shocked by it, but you know what? You misunderstand reality if you are. The scholar Dale Davis said this, "I recall the time when our boys were young and I would read them Bible stories before bedtime. Elijah and Jezebel, I remember reading that story to them. And I told them how Jezebel was flipped out the window to her death. And I put the little book, the Bible book aside, and we did our prayer. And our oldest boy usually tried to reflect on what we'd read in our story. And he would pray. And so, as normal, he did so this night. And Luke prayed this, 'Dear God, thank you for letting Jezebel die.' And I remember being somewhat jolted by the straightforward gratitude. But thankfully, I said nothing. And later I realized that Luke was right on target. It was always good news for the saints when their oppressors are judged and removed. That's the word of 2 Kings 9. Joy to the church, the queen is dead." I tell you, a lot of widows of sons of the prophets were rejoicing when they heard about Jezebel. Revelation 18:19 describes the fall of the harlot Babylon. You know what she did? She deceives the nations, and she kills the saints. She's a replica of Jezebel. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Folks, that's 2 Kings 9. In the book of Revelation. This is not just another bloody coup. It's actually a blessed fulfillment. And it might sound weird, but it should make you grin. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are our protector and you are the one that avenges all wrongs. We don't even have to think in terms of vengeance because you will avenge. And we thank you that you care about the saints and that you are a God of justice. In your son's name we pray, amen.